So, brethren, I think it was Thursday, I went to a meeting in San Ramon, a conference, and I went into this coffee room, and I got some chocolate coffee, and I saw some pastries there. I said, hey, they look good, but I think I'll pass. Of course, that's all that was in my mind. Not now. Then I came back to the room, and one of the guys was there, and he says, oh, I brought some extra pastries. Would you like some? I said, no, I'll pass for now. Of course, it didn't dawn on me. It was the days of unleavened bread. But I'm very thankful that God was watching over me, even when I wasn't even thinking about it. So, brethren, on the first day of unleavened bread, Mr. Dan Taylor gave the sermon here, and one of the things he mentioned during that sermon was he encouraged us to read Romans chapter 8. So I was on the bus coming home, and I had my Bible, and it popped in my mind. I'm going to take Mr. Taylor up on that. So I read it coming home, and I said, this is so fitting to review the words in Romans chapter 8. During the Passover season, during the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. So the purpose of the message today is to review Romans 8 and use it as a springboard to reflect on how Christ, our Passover, will help us and has helped us and will provide the way for us by the power of God's Holy Spirit to become freed from sin, which leads to death. But before getting into Romans 8, I want to go into the little bit of a precursor there in the previous chapter, Romans 7, and read just a few verses as preparatory to reading Romans chapter 8. First, and I'm going to read from the Phillips translation, Romans 7:4, where it says, there is, I think, a fair analogy here. The death of Christ on the cross has made you dead to the claims of the law, and you are free to give yourselves in marriage, so to speak, to another, to one who was raised from the dead, that you may be productive for God. And of course, our destiny is to be part of the church, the bride that marries Jesus Christ at his return. And then also from Philip's translation, verses 21 through 25. And this prepares the way for Romans 8. And of course, the chapters were only inserted later. So really, it's a continuation on from what I'm going to read you. But this is Romans chapter 7, verses 21 through 25 in the Phillips. When I come against the law, I want to do good, but in practice I do evil. My conscious mind wholeheartedly endorses the law, yet I observe an entirely different principle at work in my nature. This is in continual conflict with my conscious attitude and makes me an unwilling prisoner of the law of sin and death. In my mind, I am God's willing servant, but in my own nature, I am bound fast, as I say, to the law of sin and death. It is an agonizing situation. And who on earth can set me free from the clutches of my own sinful nature? And this is the great servant of God, the Apostle Paul, writing this after, I think, about 20 years, at least 20 years of serving God so faithfully. I thank God there is a way. This is the answer. This is the answer to the dilemma. I thank God there is a way out through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I might add, Christ our Passover. So that there is a way out of this dilemma. this spiritual civil war, internal civil war we have with our nature. And this is a war that all true Christians must wage and be victorious over and overcome. So, brethren, continuing on from what I just read in verses 21 through 25, I want to get into Romans chapter 8, which many people regard this as one of the most important chapters in the Bible from a doctrinal perspective, because this states what true Christianity is and how to separate true Christianity from false Christianity. So there's 39 verses, and the first 17 deal with the theme of freedom from sin through God's Holy Spirit. By the power of God's Holy Spirit, we can free ourselves from sin. And so the first part is a very beautiful verse, very encouraging verse for us in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, where it says, I think I'll open my Bible. There is therefore meaning because of what was said in verses 21 through 25 that I just read to you. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. In other words, he's saying there's no death penalty for those who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. To those who are in Christ Jesus, and to truly be in Christ Jesus is to demonstrate the faith in Christ and to be truly repentant and to be baptized, have the laying on of hands, and be given the gift of God's Holy Spirit. So there is no condemnation for those in that category. And as the last phrase says in verse 1, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This requires that we walk unlike those of the world. We've got to have different, we've got to be different from the world. As a sermon was given about, we be different. And we must be different. So we must not walk according to the flesh. In other words, operating solely on fleshly impulse and feelings. Yes, God gave us feelings and impulse and emotions. But if we are only operating on emotion and feelings, Satan will work overtime to work on those, to trip us up. He has no mercy. So, brethren, now going to verse 2 of Romans 8. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So, as Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, we must obey God's law to its ultimate spiritual intent. If we go to Matthew 5, 17 through 19, and just look at that, just one excerpt of this. Do not think, or think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily or truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And in Romans 6:18, a short verse makes this statement. Breaking into the middle of the thought there, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. So we have to become servants of righteousness. Going now to verse 3 of Romans 8. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Paul wrote wording which is sometimes very, very deep and profound. But he was not saying here, Paul was not saying here that the law was weak, but our sinful flesh was weak, trying to keep the law. We were the ones that were weak, not the law itself. In verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So the law itself does not make us righteousness. It's the power of God's Holy Spirit leading us, teaching us, empowering us to keep God's holy spiritual law, as Paul called that law. That's what makes us righteous. That striving that we're going to have to keep on doing throughout this journey as physical human beings. Going now to verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. In other words, they set their minds on, you could put that same phrase, those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. In verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And I have a note in my inspired Bible, inspired notes, from the Holman Bible translation, in verse 7. For the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit itself to God's law, for it is unable to do so. This fleshly human mind of itself, without God's Spirit, is unable to keep the spiritual intent of God's law. In verse 8, it says, so then, those who are in the flesh, just in the flesh, cannot please God. And in verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, it says, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So if you, that's why this chapter is so important doctrinally. There is a very clear definition of what a true Christian is. You have to have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, and you have to be led by God's Holy Spirit to biblically, by the biblical definition, be a true Christian. In John 15:26, it says, but when the Comforter is come, which I will send to you from the Father. So this is saying that the Holy Spirit comes from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he or it shall testify of me. So, God's Holy Spirit emanates from God the Father and is sent to us by Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ working in us. Romans 8:10. Back to Romans and to verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And in verse 11, continuing on, but if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead, in other words, God the Father raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, if that Spirit dwells in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead will also quicken or enliven your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. This is a guarantee. So there's another important verse doctrinally for us. Romans 8:11 gives you an absolute guarantee that if this occurs, you will be resurrected into the kingdom of God. Because it says, if the Spirit of Him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead is going to raise you also. And the very beautiful, inspiring verse that we read during the Passover time in Galatians 2:20, if we could just refresh ourselves by reading that verse one more time now. Galatians 2:20, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me and continues to love us and will love us, will never stop loving us. So after that, brethren, the next few verses in Romans 8 mention something else. It mentions our status with God and the fact that we are actually heirs with Christ of something so great. It is so hard to comprehend how great the inheritance that God has for us. But we are an heir with Christ of that great kingdom of God. So, starting with verse 12 of Romans 8, it says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not of the flesh, to live after the flesh. For to live after the flesh, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Again, that's the definition of a true son of God. And this is an ongoing process to be led by God's Spirit. That is our journey in this life, continually growing. And in verse 15, it says, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of, it says in the King James and others, adoption or sonship can be a better rendering, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. And in 2 Timothy 1:7, again, Paul was writing, and he wrote something very powerful about that spirit that helps us, that great power that we have access to. It says, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I can't really think of any instance where Paul exhibited fear, no matter what the circumstances were. He was bold in service to God, and he is stating that we all can be that way, which, of course, the ultimate example was Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ did not fear men. He feared and revered God the Father perfectly. And we can strive to imitate Jesus Christ. And then in verse 16 of Romans 8, it says, "For the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And we are literally begotten and as children of God, even though not yet born, but we are begotten and in the womb of the church." And then what I mentioned about the being heirs in Romans 8:17. "If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." So there is an inheritance waiting for us. We are already in the book of life. And as long as we do our part to stay in the book of life, we will be inheriting the kingdom, membership in the kingdom of God. In Hebrews 1:1-2, it says, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1-2, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds." And some translations, instead of all things, like the Moffat translation says, the universe. In other words, whom he has appointed heir of the universe. And I would say the universe and beyond, because we're so limited. Probably the universe is a limiting term to what God has created and what as we see through a glass darkly, what universe or universes or whatever God has created. So whatever God has in store for us, it is incredible. It will be wonderful when we actually see that finally. I'm going to go back to Romans 8:14-17 in the Phillips translation, because it's worded so beautifully for us in modern English. Starting with verse 14 in the Phillips translation, "All who follow the leading of God's Spirit are God's own sons." Of course, sons and daughters. "Nor are you meant to relapse into the old slavish attitude of fear. You have been adopted or begotten into the very family circle of God. And you can say with a full heart, 'Father, my Father,' intimately. The Spirit itself endorses our inward conviction that we really are the children of God." Think of what that means. If we are His children, we share His treasures, and all that Christ claims as His will belong to all of us as well. This is from the Phillips translation. "Yes, if we share in His sufferings, we shall certainly share in His glory." And then comes verse 18. A very profound verse, and it says, "To each and every one of us," here, from Paul, he said, Paul said, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time," and reckon is an old English word, and in this case it could mean I measure, I calculate this to be the case. "The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. It is so far greater what is in store for us, the glory that God has for us, that anything we can suffer in this life is not even worthy to compare to it. Now, that does not take away the fact that when we're suffering, it hurts. In no way do I say that your suffering is trivial, but I'm saying that even when you go through fiery trials and have Abrahamic severe trials, whatever you go through won't be and will is not or won't be even cannot be compared to the greatness of what God has in store for you. The great glory when all of the tears and everything that you have experienced in this life will vanish away and will no longer exist. So when that happens, as it says in Daniel 12:3, just to get an idea, just to get a small glimpse of what Paul is saying about what's in store for us, it says in Daniel 12, verse 3, it says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth," of God's righteous people that he's talking to here, "shall awake." Well, it's actually talking about various categories of people. But it says, I should go down to verse 3. Yes. "And they that be wise," I meant to go to verse 3, brethren. This is talking about God's wise and righteous people. "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they shall that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." So just to emphasize, it's forever and ever. Just to give emphasis, this will never end. The glory that we shall have, we will have glorious, incorruptible bodies with no weakness. We will be sinless. We will be sinless. We will be perfect. And we will have joy and tears will be wiped away from all eyes. And God hasn't even revealed all of the great things that yet are in store for us. We only see through a glass darkly. But we're going to shine like the stars, like the sun. Which is a verse in the song Amazing Grace, mentions that we shall shine like the sun. I didn't know it at the time, but I was called to go to a meeting in San Ramon a few years ago. It was only for an hour or two in the afternoon. I went to the meeting and I said, "Well, you know, I'm going to go right by Mr. Arthur Patterson's abode." And I know he was very, very ill, very, very, he was near death, actually. I'm going to go see him. Little did I know that was his last night alive. And I went and saw Mr. Patterson, who was suffering. I learned so much from Mr. Patterson. I really believe it changed my life. Many of the things he told me about his life, living in the South, having hard times. Actually, he had hard times living in Oakland, too. It wasn't just the South, come to think of it. He told me stories there, too. But anyway, Mr. Patterson was ready for the kingdom. You could tell. He didn't even mention his pain, but I could see him wince while I was talking to him. And I thought of a time during the Feast of Tabernacles in Squaw Valley when Mr. Herbert Armstrong was there. And that's when we had 8,000 people there whatever, 5,000 or 8,000, filling the rafters of the Blythe Arena. And Mr. Armstrong was the last day, the eighth day, and as he was talking, he saw a black man in the front row, I believe it was, and he said, "I see a black man in the front row." He said, "Someday he's going to shine like the sun." And I won't, that's all I can do. I can't imitate Mr. Armstrong. But you can get the picture. He spoke with great power. And he said, "He's going to shine like the sun." And he said it very, very loud, louder than I did. But I'll have mercy on your eardrums. And I said those words to Mr. Patterson. And you could see, you could just see in his expression that he was ready. Whenever God said the word, he'd go to sleep, and he was ready for the kingdom of God, when he will no longer suffer anymore. And that will be in my mind for the rest of my life, that experience of being able to say that to Mr. Arthur Patterson. Now, okay, so you say, well, is Paul qualified to talk about the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared? I think he is. So I'm going to read just a few things about the Apostle Paul. First of all, when he was at the time of his conversion on the road to Damascus, which was a very spectacular conversion, he was blinded. And he was guided to Syria. I meant to say Damascus, the city of Damascus. And there was a man in the church by the name of Ananias. And God told him, go see Paul, or Saul. And he said, he didn't say, "Are you kidding?" But he said, "Paul, you want me to go see our Saul? Saul, you want me to go and be with him and help him?" In fact, it says, let me see, "And in a vision," this is in Acts 9. Why don't I just read it? Acts 9, 12 through 16. Might as well read it. Just to give a preliminary thought about Paul, who at first was still called Saul. So Acts 9. Verses 12 through 16. It says, there we go. God said to Ananias, and in a vision, he has, in other words, Saul, has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles," or before Gentiles, "kings and the children of Israel." All three categories: Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Paul probably just skimmed the surface of his sufferings in 2 Corinthians 11, 18 through 31. "This is the man who said the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to even be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 18. Uh, verse 18, starting in verse 18. Seeing then that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. He was being a little sarcastic to these people who were who didn't have the right attitude in Corinth. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. That definitely was sarcasm. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? Paul said to the Corinthians, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they the ministers of Christ? And then he says, I speak as a fool. That's pretty strong words. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. So he was scourged beyond measure. In prisons, more frequently. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. I read that again. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths, often. I know there was one case where he was stoned and they left him for dead, and then he came right back and preached into the city. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. So that was 5 scourgings. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city. And there are plenty of perils there in the cities today that we live in. In perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. He suffered all kinds of perils, all kinds of trials. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often. He often undoubtedly stayed awake just because of his concern for brethren, hoping that they would be okay and that they would grow and be in the kingdom of God. In hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily? In other words, his day job. My deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of Damascus with a garrison desiring to arrest me. So they had an all-points bulletin out for him. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. His icebreaker could not be done in 6 minutes. So they'd have to give him special dispensation, I think. But anyway, when he says that the sufferings of this life are nothing compared to what God has in store for us, he can speak. He has the authority to really have a big impact in our lives when we read that verse. Verse 19 of Romans 8. Back to Romans 8. Verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. So the world is waiting for us. They might not know it yet. They don't realize, as it says in 1 John 3, that the world doesn't know who we are, but that we are first fruits, destined to rule with Christ on this earth. But whether they know it or not, they're actually waiting for, well, Jesus Christ and us to be rulers with Him in implementing His kingdom on this earth. Back to the Phillips translation, verses 18 through 19, brethren. This is Paul speaking. In my opinion, whatever we may have to go through now is less than nothing compared with the magnificent future. I'm just reading in this translation. Compared with the magnificent future God has planned for us. The whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. So, brethren, that is something to think about. How great it's going to be when we will be perfect. All the lessons we have learned in this life, we will now have in spirit bodies with power and the righteousness to use the power correctly. And we will be there to serve the rest of the family, the rest of God's creation of human beings, whom He wants to also be in His kingdom and in His family. In verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. I think that this creation will be delivered from corruption. I think that's sort of the third law of thermodynamics is entropy. Things just deteriorate in this world. And this creation is going to be delivered from that entropy, degradation of the creation that is going on. In verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. I'm telling you, this more than ever, this world, I see this world in going in convulsions, in birth pangs, and I know we all do see that. In verse 23, not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the sonship or adoption, the redemption of our body. Both in and out of the church, we're all groaning for something better. Somewhere over the rainbow, as that song said, we know we're longing for something better. And the answer is right here, revealed in the Bible. In verse 24, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? In verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. In other words, we follow the example of those men and women of faith in Hebrews 11. Now back to the Phillips translation, brethren. Covers it well. I won't reread that. In verse 26, going on to verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Sometimes we really don't know what to say in our prayers. And God makes up the difference. In Romans, in verse 27, now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. As it just repeats itself there. And in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now, it doesn't say that everything is good. The song, Everything is Beautiful, is not scripturally correct. There's a lot of things that are not beautiful. There's a lot of things that are evil and not good. But that's not what this verse says. It doesn't say all things are good. It says we know that all things work together for good, but it's qualified. It's not good what we see happening to people all around in the Middle East and here in the United States, the terrible things that happen. But God will work all things to good for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For us who love God and are called according to His purpose, anything that happens to us, even if it's bad, He will turn it around for good. That's a promise. In verse 29, for whom He foreknew. I meant to look that up. I think that's the Greek word for perform a prognosis. It's the same Greek word is used for our word prognosis. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. That's us. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, He also glorified. God is, He's talking about the future as if it's already here. He's so positive. He has such a positive spirit that as long as we remain faithful, it's as good as done. And predestined doesn't mean that He knows exactly who was going to be called at this time, because we are free moral agents. But He knew that He predestined that there would be a group of first fruits that we, through our free moral agency, have chosen to be part of. Now in verse 31, now we're looking at God's everlasting love for us. In verse 31 of Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? In verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? In verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So, no one, including Satan, has the right to heap accusations against God's people. Of course, Satan does accuse us. He's the accuser of the brethren. But he has no right to. And that will be taken. There will be a time when he will not be allowed to do that anymore. Forever. He will be prevented from doing that. In verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So it talked about the Spirit making intercession. But of course, the Spirit is not a personal being. But Christ is, as I read in the previous sermon, He is always making intercessions for us humans. Always, it says in Hebrews. Hebrews 7:24, if we can go to that. I'll read that again. I read it the last time spoke, but it's good to read it again. In the, this was, yes, but this man, because he continues ever, has an unchanging priesthood. And then in verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. He ever lives. And another, some translations say, he's always making intercessions for us. He never stops that. In verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And in verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. In verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. We're not just conquerors. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. That was verse 37. And I think I have some inspired notes here on that. In verse 37, we are not to just conquer, but to overwhelmingly conquer. We are to be hyper conquerors over the powers of sin, temptation, the world, Satan, the devil, and the demons, and death itself. We are to be more than conquerors. And I felt that when I was looking into the eyes of Mr. Patterson. I felt a man who was more than a conqueror. He was, nothing could separate him from the love of Christ and of God the Father. In verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. In verse 39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Three things that we can gain from what I read, just to summarize a few things to glean from these 39 verses that I read to you, brethren, is we have a role in our conversion. Even though Christ was and is our Passover, and only he could fulfill that role, we have a role because of Christ being our Passover to be overcomers, to strive with all our heart and mind to be obedient, to repent with true contrition of the heart, and to be loyal to him, to endure to the end. We also, another thing we can glean from what I read you is, we have I won't say incredible, because that might not actually be technically right. It is credible. We have an awesome, infinitely glorious inheritance awaiting us. Those of us who are called and faithful. In 1 John 3, 1 through 3. Almost there, sorry, brethren. Okay, 1 through 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. As I said before, the world doesn't know us yet, but they're waiting for us just the same. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and we're going to shine like Jesus Christ. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. And the last thing that Romans 8 tells us is God's Holy Spirit changes everything. That changes everything for us. That gives us hope that we can overcome to fulfill the purpose that God has for us, to qualify for the kingdom of God. So, brethren, in conclusion, because Jesus Christ is our Passover, and because we now have access to God's Holy Spirit, I'm just going to end by reading in the Phillips translation, verses 38 and 39 to conclude. So this is in the Phillips translation, verses 38 through 39. I have become absolutely convinced that neither death nor life, neither messenger of heaven nor monarch of earth, neither what happens today nor what may happen tomorrow, neither a power from on high nor a power from below, nor anything else in God's whole world has any power to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.